We're opening our Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. I want to bring a couple of messages as we think of this man that we're going to read about called Eli, and is following on and is part of our studies in the book of Judges. Though we're not reading from Judges, we are coming to this book that is a follow-on from that history and certainly tells us a little bit more about these men that we ought to consider. And I hope today that God will teach us things about prayer personally for you and I as God's people, that we might learn much about how we ought to pray. And also there is the aspect, as we shall see, concerning what we think about others who pray, and having a right interpretation of that, and not to be critical of the prayers of others, which I'm sure doesn't happen. But lest it does, there's a message here. And so we read from this opening chapter. For sake of time, we're going to read from verse 9, and we will read through to verse 18. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah spake. She spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Misunderstanding prayer. That's the thought here that I want you to consider as we come to Eli. A man who failed to understand the prayer of another believer. The book of Judges, as you know, records the history of 13 judges from Othniel to Samson. These men and one woman were appointed by God to stand for him in an evil day. They all came from different backgrounds, different tribes, different vocations, different social classes, having different educational qualifications. Some were wealthy, some were poor, but all of them were raised of God, except for the one apostate, self-appointed judge, Abimelech. They ministered in that period of time, aptly described, as a day when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is how the state of Israel was in these days of the judges. People were living not in the sight of God and thinking about the Lord, but they were doing things as they thought were right in their own eyes, not God's eyes. The book of Judges gives us the details of the life and character and ministry of 13. But there are actually 15 judges altogether. Also included in their number are Eli and Samuel, having their place in the first book of Samuel. They were not, as the rest were, men of war, but rather they were priests who served God in the worship and administration of the tabernacle, and at the same time occupied the position of a judge, and they judged Israel. Eli appears on the scene after Samson. He was the high priest in those days who served the Lord in Shiloh. Shiloh was a little town north of Bethel. There the Israelites under Joshua set up the tabernacle after their wanderings in the wilderness. When God called upon Moses to erect the tabernacle and give all the dimensions and the furnishings and so forth, and that was done for a period of time in the wilderness. The tabernacle was set up, it was taken down, and as the children of Israel moved through the course of the wilderness, so the house of worship was set up and taken down according to the movement of Israel. But now they have come into the promised land, and a permanent place is found for the tabernacle in this place called Shiloh. The house of God is now a permanent dwelling place. In the times of the judges, there was an annual feast to the Lord, which is like the Passover feast, commemorating the great exodus out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. The tabernacle with the ark was still there in the time of Eli and during the early years of Samuel. As we come to the recorded history of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to a family. It's the family of Elkanah. There was an unhappy situation in his home, as there can be still in families and homes today. And we read about it in verse 2 of chapter 1. This man was guilty of the sin of polygamy. He had married more than one wife. That was not the law of God. The law of God was that one man, one woman should come together. There should not be a multiplying of wives to oneself. But we find that many of the Old Testament saints, and even on into the New Testament, they married different wives or several wives. And this was true of this man. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the situation in this family that was unhappy was brought about not only by polygamy, but because one woman was fruitful, she was able to bear children, and the other was not. Despite the fact that there was this unhappy situation in the home, this man was a worshipper of God. Believe that. Elkanah loved the Lord. And in verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. We discover that Hannah is in great distress. Though loved dearly by her husband, we are informed of this great distress at the end of verse 3. Though loved, it says the Lord has shut up her womb. Peninnah, it seems, taunted her, made her life a misery, insomuch that she wept and did not eat. Elkanah, her husband, was concerned. You see this in verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" Now this gentle reproof or word of reproof from Elkanah brought Hannah to do two things. It brought her to eat, and it brought her to pray. She brings her burden to the Lord. She seeks to cast her care upon the Lord who cared for her. She goes to the house of God and she pours out her complaint before the Lord. There at Shiloh, at the door of the tabernacle where God promised to meet his people, Hannah calls upon the name of her God. It is interesting to note that this family had recently offered their peace offerings in order to obtain the favor of God and to find acceptance in His sight. It reminds us that prayer is offered on the grounds of the sacrifice that is already made. And of course, we have a wonderful type of our acceptance with God here too. That sacrifice that has been made, the sacrifice of Christ, this offering that has been made to God by the Savior, is our grounds of approach unto God in prayer. And so we come every time as we pray on redemption ground, on the basis of the sacrifice that has been made. It is here at the house of God that old Eli is sitting, and as he gazes around the tabernacle that day, his eyes fall upon this woman who is in prayer, this poor, distressed Hannah, who is pouring out her soul before God. And as he watches on, he misreads the situation. He misunderstands the depths of her soul agony and her genuine petition. And so, this little title, Misunderstanding Prayer, or The Man Who Failed to Understand the Prayer of Another Believer, and I think we have it here in Eli. You want to notice, first of all, his observation. What did he see? Looked around the tabernacle that day, and now his eyes fall upon Hannah, who's engaged in prayer before God. What did this man see? Well, obviously, it says here Hannah prayed. He saw a woman who is engaged in prayer, and it's good to pray when we are cast down, and this woman certainly was. When we are passing through the valley, when we are enduring some great affliction, the best course of action is always to spread it before the Lord. And that's exactly what Hannah did. She came to God's house just simply to spread it before the Lord. And Eli's watching, and he sees a woman in prayer. You'll notice that Hannah prayed in bitterness of soul. She is feeling the affliction of her barren state. A crushing weight is pressing upon her heart. It's a time of great distress and trouble for her. It's a bitter experience what she's passing through. And what does she do? What every godly soul should do in such times. Just come to the Lord and with that bitterness of soul, just talk to Him. In a time of great need, facing the formidable army of the Ethiopians, the Bible tells us about Asa, King Asa, how he cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. When Jehoshaphat was about to be killed by the Syrian army, having mistaken him for wicked Ahab, the Word of God tells us that he cried out, and the Lord helped him. And Hezekiah was diseased, indeed sick unto death, and was told by the prophet Amos that he was going to die. He cried out in earnestness unto the Lord. David says, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior and Mediator, being in an agony. We are told in Luke 22, verse 44, prayed more earnestly. You want to mark these words. It's not just what you might call ordinary prayer. It's praying more earnestly. It's praying like Hannah. Hannah is in bitterness of soul, and she prays. And Eli is watching on. He's observing it. He sees a woman who's praying. He sees a woman who is in bitterness of soul. And it says that Hannah wept sore. And so undoubtedly Eli saw the tears of this woman. This woman wept owing to the burden that she was carrying. She mingled her tears with her prayers. It was not a dry prayer. It was a prayer where she wept sore. We must lament over the dryness of our petitions. Can't speak for you. Maybe I should just put it personally. I must mourn, lament over the dryness of my petitions, the coldness of my heart, the formality of my supplications. For I look into the Word of God and I see those who were in great agony of prayer and they wept. They wept before the Lord. Hannah's not the only one that we read about weeping in prayer. Jacob wept. Remember that experience that he had with God? The record that is given to us in Genesis chapter 32. We call it the Peniel experience, when he was wrestling with the Lord all the night through. And he wouldn't let go. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He held on to the breaking of the day. It's interesting that the account, the historical account in Genesis, does not tell us about his tears, but his tears are spoken about on that very occasion. And you actually need to come to the prophets to read about the tears of God's servant Jacob on that occasion. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. David wept. On one occasion, in the Psalm 39 and verse 12, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. Often we find David weeping before the Lord. Hezekiah wept. On that very occasion when he was told, you're going to die. But this disease that you have, it's a disease that's going to take your life, Hezekiah. The prophet of God was sent to tell him that he was going to die. Put your house in order, because you're not going to live. The Bible tells us how the king turned his face toward the walls. He lay there, the palace, and he wept before the Lord. Isaiah, and the chapter 38 and verse 3, just at the end of the verse, Hezekiah wept sore. We go on to read in verse 5 that the prophet is told to go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. Then you want to mark this little phrase, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. The king wept. And God took note of his tears. I have seen them. My friends, God sees your tears. The demoniac's father wept. Mark chapter 9. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He is immediately met with a great distressing situation. A father had brought his son, who was possessed by the devil, to the disciples. The disciples could not help. They could not cast out the devils. And this young man had been tormented for a long time by the powers of the satanic underworld. Oh, if you can do anything, help us. And in that marvelous scene that we read about in Mark chapter 9, we learn of the father's tears. For the Word of God tells us, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And my friend Jesus Christ himself wept when he was here upon the earth. He wept in prayer. This man, who's the man of sorrows, in the days of his flesh, and a reference in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, referring particularly to the Garden of Gethsemane and the great agony that Jesus is in, we are told about the tears of Christ, and he is described as a man of strong crying and tears. Jesus wept. And Eli observed the tears of Hannah. his observation. A woman in prayer, a woman who's praying in bitterness of soul, a woman who is shedding great tears before the Lord. And we're told here that Hannah spake in her heart only. The opening part of verse 13 tells us that. True prayer is a matter of the heart. You want to remember that. It's not so much what we say, the words that we articulate. In fact, the Bible tells us that there were those who drew nigh to God with their lips, but their heart was far away from God. And it's possible to pray that way. You can have great articulation in prayer, but it's just words. No heart in it. And the heart's far away from God. And we know that the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, prayed to be heard and seen of men. But Hannah's praying from the heart. She's praying in the heart. She's praying only from the heart. God reads the thoughts just as clearly as he is able to hear our words spoken audibly. We don't need to cry to God audibly in order to be heard. God is not deaf. I'm not saying you shouldn't raise your voice in prayer. Sometimes I do, and preaching too, as you know. Somebody once said, why do you shout in prayer? Well, weren't speaking to me. God's not deaf. The person says, but he's not nervous either. But here's a prayer from the heart. God never sleeps. He doesn't need to be wakened. You don't need to shout at God to waken him up. Elijah mocked the idolaters of his day. You remember on the summit of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read these words, verses 27, 28, came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves with their after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Oh, they were no gods at all. Elijah says, you maybe need to shout a wee bit louder. Your God's not hearing you. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Our God doesn't need to be awakened. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. Not denouncing loud prayers, but I'm just telling you, God's not deaf. Sometimes we cry aloud. It's an expression of our earnestness. But the Lord can hear the very whispers of the heart, just the same. Knows the secrets of our hearts. He's acquainted with our innermost feelings and our deepest emotions, the most earnest longings of the soul. Hannah's prayer was a secret prayer. It was a prayer of the heart. She was unburdening her soul to God in private prayer. Even though she was there in the public place in the house of God, yet this very much so was a private prayer. She recognized the truth that without words, she could speak to the eternal God. It was this sense of divine omniscience which filled David's mind and heart when he wrote the words that we have at the beginning of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprising, and thou understandest my thought afar off. Imagine that. He understands the thoughts, sees the thoughts, reads the thoughts. Not just the audible words that we say does he hear, but the very thoughts of our minds. And he understands them when they're afar off. As one of the Bible commentators has suggested, even before they become our thoughts, before they are conceived in our minds, when they are afar off and they're just coming to be thought about by you and I, God sees them then. And of course, distance is no problem with God. There might be that distance as we could imagine it between the throne and you and I when we pray, but being afar off doesn't matter with God. He hears us just the same. As Eli surveyed and studied Hannah, on her knees before God. Only her lips moved. And this was his observation. But look at verse 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 1. We have his interpretation. How does he read this situation? How does he interpret it? We'll look at it there. Verse 13, now Hannah spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Eli couldn't have been further from the truth as he makes this judgment. He makes a wrong judgment. He missed the mark altogether in his assessment of what he's now seeing here in the house of God. He has failed to discern the true nature of Hannah's prayer. Eli's wrong interpretation and assessment of Hannah is a reflection of two things. It first of all reflects the spiritual climate of that age. I'm not making excuses for old Eli. He should have been more discerning because of who he was and the position that he occupied. But probably what he was observing now in Hannah was an unusual and uncommon thing. The day was dark. This period of time, as we know, it was an age of spiritual decline and degeneration. The people have departed from the Lord. Even Eli tolerated his sons, who were wicked, ministering in divine things, as we shall come in the will of God next week to see. So there's spiritual darkness and declension for Eli to observe. A devout and deeply moved worshipper in the house of God was a rare thing. His eyes were not accustomed to the sight of a soul so absorbed in wrestling with God, so filled with a sense of God's presence as to be oblivious to all external things. Probably he was used to hearing the audible, formal prayers of those less spiritual worshippers. But the silent communication of a soul with its God, pouring out its heart in fervent, earnest prayer, was uncommon. And furthermore, it may not have been a strange thing to have seen a drunken woman or drunken women at the door of the house of God. Such was the declension, spiritual declension of that age. Eli took Hannah to be one of these. This was Eli's mistake. It was a great fault to pass such a severe opinion and judgment without a proper diagnosis of the case. Drunkards are usually noisy and turbulent, but this woman was silent and composed. Eli was far too hasty in his notion. It not only reflects the spiritual condition of the age, but it reflects the spiritual condition of Eli's heart. There's a very sad thought here. Yet something that was most likely a reality. Eli himself was not accustomed to very close communion with God. He was not in the habit of coming into the presence of the Lord with a heart full of emotion, too deep for utterance. And so when he looks at Hannah and he sees what's happening there, he fails to understand this prayer. Eli ought to have been a standard of spiritual activity. He ought to have been an example of heart-searching prayer. He should have known the experience of this dear woman before him, but alas, he didn't discern it at all. We can have wrong opinions about those around us who pray. Eli did not realize the bitterness of soul that she was in. He did not realize why she wept sore, or why she spoke at her heart, or why she poured out her soul, because she was pouring out her soul. She says so herself in verse 15. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Didn't realize her burden. The burden that's indicated there in verse 16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And we can fail to identify these things too. It's not uncommon for those who are ignorant of deeper experiences of spiritual life to misunderstand other people. Why are they so moved when they pray? Why are they so broken when they come before God? Why do they weep? Why do they pour out their soul? Why are they burdened the way that they're burdened? Now, the ungodly can't understand the emotions and the experiences of God's people, either in their joys or in their sorrows. They can't see why we are happy and jubilant at times, full of the joy of the Lord, or why we are so broken at times over our sin and the sins of our people. And even other Christians, for whatever reason, often fail to comprehend these things. The disciples on the day of Pentecost were filled with such joy and fervor and boldness that they were accused by those who were watching on as being full of new wine. Festus could only account for Paul's enthusiasm concerning Jesus Christ by saying, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." In other words, you're out of your mind. In the days of martyrdom, those who face death with joyful courage, being full of Holy Ghost power, were sometimes charged by their enemies as being in league with the devil. See, uncommon spiritual phenomena is always liable to be attributed to a wrong source by those who are utterly ignorant of such matters. Of course, there were great criticisms back in 1859 when the revival came. God was moving and people lay prostrate under a deep sense of sin lying on. People didn't understand that. They couldn't interpret it. The harsh judgment passed by Eli upon Hannah is only a reflection of his own spiritual condition, which was coldness, carelessness. Let us be careful not to misunderstand or misjudge other Christians in their earnestness in Christian work and worship just because it's not part of our experience. If I haven't learned to be burdened of heart, if I haven't learned to be broken in spirit, if I haven't learned to weep before God, if I haven't learned to pour out my soul before the Lord, God help me not to be critical or judgmental of those who have. We need to pray that God will make us more real and more earnest, more zealous, more out and out, more moved with compassion. O Lord, deliver us from a cold, critical spirit. Deliver us from possessing a wrong opinion about a brother or sister, or misjudging thy dear servants. That's what we ought to pray. But then we close just briefly by looking at verse 17. He comes to this place, thankfully, where we have his benediction. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. And the Lord God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." Now I must say in passing that Hannah bore Eli's interpretation very well. She was accused of being a drunken wretch of a woman. It wasn't very gracious or charitable of him jumping to such a rash conclusion. But Hannah bore it well. She didn't sneer back at him in a self-defensive way. She didn't reprove him for the debauchery of his own sons. Didn't say, "Just you look into your own family and see what's going on there." That's not the way she thought. She speaks respectfully and honestly. And we can learn from such a gracious reaction, can't we? If you and I are ever reprimanded and rebuked, even unjustly, we need to guard the door of our lips and what we say. Do not recriminate and return censure for censure. How do we react to criticism, especially when we judge it to be unfair and unjust? Good question to ask, isn't it? Eli sees his mistake. He realizes his error and his misjudgment. Eli was essentially a good man. He was a man of God. And he gives to her a kind fatherly benediction. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. He encouraged Hannah's prayers and devotions. He blessed her in the name of the Lord, and he put his amen to her petition. That's what he was doing. May God answer your prayer. I say amen to this petition now. The man of God will not be too proud to confess his wrong or to own up to his mistake. If he has erred, if he has made a wrong judgment, if he has pronounced some verdict upon a situation wrongfully, he'll acknowledge it, just like this man did. Hannah left the house of God that day confident and conscious within her own heart that her prayer was heard and answered. In verse 18, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She realized here that she had found grace in the sight of the Lord. Her sorrow vanished from that moment. She now possessed a joyful anticipation. She had obtained an answer from the Lord. And you read the rest of the chapter and you'll see how wonderfully the Lord answered prayer. It is a fact that God answers prayer. Oh, may God grant us similar blessings in prayer. May we know as we pray and come to the Lord that we have received from him and that he has heard our cry. May we know that the answer indeed is on the way. May we have that confidence often. Whenever we get up from our knees in prayer at home or leave the house of God from the prayer meetings, that God has heard us, God has received our prayer, and the answer is going to come. And I believe there's so much just to learn here in what we have brought to your attention. We will leave it there. We will ask the Lord to continue to make it a blessing and a challenge to us as we think of the subject of prayer and how we pray and how we ought to pray and how we ought to consider others who pray, especially those that pray with great earnestness.